Okay, so good morning.
Good morning.
We're in Deuteronomy 8 this morning. If you look at our timeline at the top, we finished the first sermon in a remarkable 2 weeks. Again, most of the first sermon that Moses gave was a review of what Israel had been through. Since we just studied Numbers, it was all pretty much very familiar to us. So we went through that very quickly. We're in the second sermon. Second sermon is divided into four parts, the exposition and expansion of the Ten Commandments. That's where we're currently at in chapter 8, right about in the middle of it. Then Moses reviews the ceremonial laws and the civil laws and then the social laws. And so basically, a lot of this is going to sound very familiar from the last couple weeks. Moses is continuing to charge Israel to keep God's commands, and he keeps on giving them reasons why to do that. And we're going to look at those things. This week, I think it really focuses on God's love and care. That's why I've entitled it, God Shows His Love and Care to Israel. God gives them reason to keep his commands is because he loves them. He's been protecting them. He's been taking care of them. We're going to see that. And I think in our lives, we can look back and we can see how God has worked in our lives and done good things in our lives. Even at times when we didn't understand why, we can look back and say, yeah, I can see God working in that. And it's good to reflect on what God has done. We can also reflect on what God's going to do. If you trusted Christ as Savior, this isn't the end of things. No matter how hard or how bad things are now, we have the hope of an eternity with Christ, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that when we die or when Christ returns, we get to spend the rest of all eternity with him in a paradise free from sin in the presence of a loving God. So there's a lot we can look forward to. God in this passage gives Israel things that physically and in their time period that they even can look forward to. So we know that God's a good God and he takes care of his people. That's what we're going to see this morning. So we'll dig into chapter 8, but let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word. We know that as we study through Deuteronomy, many of the things we are studying apply specifically to the Israelites, specifically to the people of the Old Testament. But we also can see your character and know who you are and know that you do care about us. You do love us. And that even in the commandments you give, these are ways of expressing your love to us. So it's wanting the best for us, that we would prosper, that we would be holy people, that we would be people who have a joy and a peace that doesn't come from anywhere else but you, Lord. Lord, we do ask that as we study your word this morning, you give us wisdom. Help us to understand what is being taught. Help us get insight into your word, again, to see who you are and what your will would be for us. And maybe just take that knowledge that you give us and apply it in our lives and leave from here ready to serve and to show our love to you, Lord. Thank you again for this time. Just bless our study time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses begins by saying in verse 1, every commandment which I command you today you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So this is not anything new. We've seen this before, this idea, right? So this should all be very familiar. I call this an overview of why Israel should obey. Because God tells them to keep his commandments, and then he gives them a why. And this whole chapter is going to be a list of whys, but this is kind of the summary verse, and then Moses is going to say, okay, that you may multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord gives. Here's how he's going to do that. Here's the things he's going to do. So this is kind of the summary verse for the chapter. Again, he starts off by saying, every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. So they are to be careful to do what God commands. Now, this word careful is a very familiar word. I feel like I bring up this word every single week because it's in every single passage here. It says shamar again, to keep watch, preserve, to guard. Guard yourself so that you do what God wants you to do. Again, it's easier for us to be disobedient. It's easier for us to do what we want to do instead of what God wants to do because of our sin nature, because we are under the curse of sin. God wants us to take time to be careful, to protect ourselves, to watch ourselves that we would do what's right, and to make every decision that we make, every thought that we think, every attitude we have, that we take time to consider how can we please God in doing this. God's telling Israel, you need to be careful. It is very easy for us to just go off and do our own thing. it takes a lot more work to serve God, but there's benefit to it, and God wants us to do that, and he's going to bless us as we obey him. So to be careful, and then again, this word to observe, this asa, is to do. Be careful, guard yourselves to do what God tells you to do. It's an action verb. Obey God's commandments. Don't just know them, don't just have a knowledge of them, but be doing what God says. I did pick out the song Trust and Obey this morning for a specific reason. Trust is another word, of course, for belief. Believe, but also obey. Your belief ought to bring about a response of how you act in your life, of what you do. If you believe what God says, if you believe that what he tells you is true, it ought to change the way you act. It ought to change the things you do. Trust and obey. And I think this verse brings that out. To guard yourselves, do what God commands you to do. Believe that and then do it. Now, why should they do that? Two reasons. Number one, that they might live and multiply. I forgot to add multiply there if you want to add that in your notes. Live and multiply. God wants them to prosper. God wants them to grow as a people, to multiply. And he says, if you obey my commandments, I'm going to allow this to happen. So that they might live and multiply, and that they may go in and possess the land, which the Lord swore to your father. So God wants to do good things for the people of Israel, that they would live and multiply, that they would go in and possess the land. Again, nothing new. We've been talking about this for the last 3 weeks or so. Every week, do what God says, because he wants you to have a blessing. He wants you to have the land. He wants you to prosper in the land. And we're going to see that again in this passage. So pretty straightforward introduction there, I think. Verse 2 says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So God shows his love by humbling them. This is kind of a strange phrase. Humbling. God shows his love to Israel by humbling them. So the first thing God says is God led Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Now we see this, and we went through Numbers, and what caused that is that people refused to enter the land, right? And so God says, because you refuse to enter the land, because you refuse to trust me, I'm going to make you wander for 40 years. God gives us another purpose in that in this passage. It wasn't just necessarily as a punishment, but God wanted to humble and test Israel. The word humble here is from the word ana. It means to be bowed down, to be afflicted. So God's saying, I put you through the wilderness so that you would be afflicted, that you'd go through some hard times. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? That God would put his people through hard times. God says that to us as the church, though, too, that those who believe in Christ are going to suffer persecutions, are going to suffer hardships. That's part of being a Christian. The world is not your friend. Your world is your enemy. The unsaved people don't like us because we have the truth. And they don't want it. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to submit to a holy God. They don't want to have to acknowledge him as Lord of their life. They want to be Lord of their own life. And because we have chosen to do this, and because we have chosen to obey God and do what's right, they don't like that. And that causes problems. And we think, well, that doesn't seem fair, but God uses that. He used it in his people Israel. God says, and we're going to look at a verse later, that he uses chastisement for our own good, to bring us back to him, to grow us in him. This is all part of God's plan. It's something we can handle. God gives this to us for our growth. So God has humbled Israel. He also tested them. The word test is nasa. I always remember that NASA likes to test rockets, so that's why I remember the word. When you're learning a foreign language, sometimes you make up these things so you can remember. Nasa means to test or to try. It's the same kind of word that's used in the New Testament, like in James 1, where there's no trial seems pleasant at this time, but is to bring a lot of perseverance in our growth there when James talks about that. God was testing his people. In this verse, if you look at the verse, it says to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not. Israel is not very good at keeping God's commandments. They were constantly rebelling, and it seems, and it's not perfect, nobody's perfect, but it seems like the second generation seems to be more willing to trust God and to obey him than the first generation was. The first generation wanted to always be going back to Israel. They wanted to get rid of Moses. They didn't like him. They didn't like where he was leading them. They didn't like all the hardship they were going through. They were constantly complaining. The second generation seems more ready to trust God and to go into the land and take it. And so that might have been part of it. God was preparing them, giving them these tests to show, okay, you're ready to follow me. You're ready to trust me. So whether you keep his commandments or not. Now, how does he test them? Well, first of all, he allowed them to hunger. What was one of the main complaints that Israel had wandering in the wilderness? It was the food, wasn't it? And look what God says. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and then he fed you with manna. Anybody remember what manna means?
What is it?
Yeah, exactly. What is it? And God says here, it's a food you didn't know and your fathers didn't know. It was a what is it? They went on and it was, what is this stuff? And it was good stuff. Remember, it had a very kind of a sweet taste, and maybe like a pastry or something like that. It's white and flaky. It actually sounds really good when you hear it described in the Bible. But then they complained about that after a while, said, so we're sick of the manna. God buried them in quail after that point because they wanted meat. But he allowed them to hunger. Then how did he test them? He fed them with food they did not know. They had to trust God. Remember, part of collecting the manna was on the day before the Sabbath, you collected twice as much because God wasn't going to give you any on the Sabbath. And then each day you only collected as much as you needed. You didn't collect extra for the next day because by the next day it would be all rotting and full of worms and stuff. So you only collected what you needed. So that was a trusting God. Every day is God could have provided for me. And that was part of the test. He allowed them to hunger. And why? Well, the reason why, God says here, is that you would know that man does not live by bread alone. I think what God is saying here is that it's not you who provides for yourself. It's not you who provides your bread. It's God that's the provider. Even, I work a job. I know some of you work jobs. Some of you are retired, which is nice. I look forward to that in like 30 or 40 years when I can get to that. I work a job every day, and I can go, well, you know, I work my 45, 50 hours a week. That's how I pay the bills. That's how I get food in the house. That's how I have gas in my cars. You know, I'm the one that's doing it. But in all reality, it's God who is providing for me. God is the one. He can give me whatever I need, and if he chooses to, he can withhold stuff if he wants to. Pastor Kevin brought up, you know, Paul says that I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased. I've learned to have plenty and I've learned to have nothing. And in all things he says he's content in that. And we need to trust in God. And God is making the point to Israel here, you needed to trust in me because I was the one providing for you. As we go on land, we talked about last week, remember, God was going to fight for Israel. Even in that, you know, God said, you're going to ask me, how can we, such a small nation, take on these nations that are mightier and greater than us? And God says, you can't, but I can do that. I'm going to fight for you. And he explains how he's going to fight for them and how they're going to take the land. And they had to trust in God. We have to trust in God every day. How do you keep yourself alive every day? How do you know that tomorrow you're not going to keel over and die? You don't. You trust God each day that, okay, God's going to give me life as I need it. If it's my time, then God has chosen that. If you don't have that trust in God, that faith in God, there's not a lot of hope there. You have to worry. I wonder how unsaved people walk out the door every morning because they can sit there and go, I could get hit by a car today. I could get struck by lightning. This could happen. I don't worry about that because my life is in God's hands. I trust him. So God is saying here, you do not live by bread alone. It's not by your own means that you're alive. Then he adds this, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And God is putting a higher precedence on, you obey me. You live by the things I say. It reminds me back to Matthew 6, where God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. What are the things? That sounds like the things. I'm learning German right now. I'm doing it through a program called Duolingo. It's conversational German, so it's not really high-tech German, but it's on your phone, on your computer, and they teach you different words, and each day they have categories and like several lessons in each category. One day I had things was the lesson. I'm like, things. It was one lesson in this category. So I went through it, and it was tools, it was toys, it was vehicles. It was just some very generic words. And I'm like, oh, okay, that's what they mean by things. It's just other stuff. Well, God says, and all these things shall be added to you. What is this other stuff, this unimportant stuff?
Food, shelter, and clothing.
Not even shelter, just food and clothing, right? Because it's the, don't worry about what you eat or drink or what you wear. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So the things that we would say, those are kind of top of my list there, the food and drink and clothing. God says, those are other things. Don't worry about those things. Focus on knowing who I am and doing what I tell you to do. And don't worry about that, because your Father knows that you need those things. And he can provide for that. He's going to provide for that as you're faithful and living for him.
He uses the birds to illustrate that, too. He says,
yeah.
The birds don't worry about where they just know they're going to get fed.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't see the birds out there on their tractors plowing fields. You know, they get up every morning and they find worms or insects or whatever birds eat. Whatever. It said like the flowers, you know, how many of you really, have you seen some flowers? Some flowers are very magnificent. If you look really closely at them, just the colors and the textures and the design of the flowers. And God says Solomon in all of his splendor wasn't even clothed like a flower of the field. Yet God cares more about you than the flowers. God cares more about you than the birds. And he knows you need these things. He's going to provide for them.
Mm-hmm. Even within the same species of flowers,
yeah,
that are different, and we take it. Oh, there's a rose. Well, a rose is a rose. Well, guess what?
It's not.
Yeah. But they're all. It's fantastic. It's up and down.
It'd be a good exercise if you haven't done it to go out and find some flowers somewhere in the spring once. I mean, I know that the whole winter's been spring this year, but the flowers aren't up yet, as far as I know. But to go and start looking at flowers, we started planting flowers at our house. My wife wants to make the house look nice, and she wants to have stuff out there. So we tried to do that. Our philosophy has become, you know, God's given this to us. Let's take good care of it and do what's right with it. But she planted all these different types of flowers, and I know nothing about flowers. It's like a flower is a flower is a flower. And she's telling me there's this kind, and there's this kind, and there's this. And I'm like, okay, I don't know what those are, but they're nice looking. Yeah. But take some time and just look at the flowers and look at how magnificent they are, and then think, you know, God cares so much more about us than those flowers, which are here today and, you know, gone tomorrow.
I have a bird feeder in front of my house, and what's interesting is the number of different birds that use them.
Mm-hmm.
I grew up in Wisconsin.
We don't have a lot of cardinals in Wisconsin. And I think there's some down here. But,
oh, yeah.
But when we went to North Carolina, there were a lot of cardinals. They were all over the place. And I was watching, like, wow, those birds are just so, they're very red. They're like, I could not believe how red they are. And like you said, there's such a variety of them. And then the females, I think, are more, yeah, they're much like, they're almost like a washed out red, where the males are just bright red. And it's like, that's just amazing. And yet, you know, God provides for these birds, which they're birds. You know, how much more does God care about us? He died for us. His Son died on the cross for us. If he loves us and cares for us, he certainly can provide everything that we need. And so we can trust him. And God is saying that to Israel here. You haven't had to worry about food for 40 years. God's been providing it. And he's not been providing it just so you can eat and fill your body, your belly, and you know, go on living. He's provided to let you know that there's things that are more important than food. And that's learning God's commands and living them. Now, interestingly enough, we know this verse from another passage, don't we? From Temptation of Christ, right? I put that in your passage, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It's also in Luke 4, 3 and 4. Matthew writes, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, I'm always interested in eating. So, you know, to me, if, you know, it's been 2 hours and there were some stones I could turn into bread, I probably would do that because I would like some bread. Jesus hadn't been eating for 40 days. He was at the point of starvation. He was at a point where his body was not able to go on much longer without some food. There's a legitimate reason why, from a human standpoint, why we would say, well, Jesus should just make those stones into bread. If he can do it, why would he not do that? He's on the brink of starvation here. What's Jesus' response? He goes back to Deuteronomy, and rightfully so, and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." It's not the physical things that are important. It's not the things that we think, the stuff that keeps us alive, is important. What's important is that man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's what Jesus argued back, that what's more important to me is doing God's will and doing what God wants me to do. And I think God, you know, God, I don't think, I know God put him in that wilderness for a purpose. And Jesus was going to follow through and do that purpose. And I think of when Jesus knew he was going to the cross, right? And what did he pray to God? He said, "God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The human aspect of Jesus did not want to die the horrible death on the cross. This was an awful, one of the worst deaths ever to die. The human side of him didn't want to do it. And he said, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me not have to go through this. But, what does he say next? "Not my will, but yours be done," right? It is more important for Jesus, not his physical needs, his physical comfort. It is more important for Jesus to seek to do the will of God. That's what God is telling Israel here. That's what God tells us. You know, am I going to pass up a meal if I have it? No, I'm going to be thankful that God has provided it. But that should not be my focus in life, is where I get my next meal, where I get my next night of sleep, where, you know, what it, all this stuff, isn't my most important focus should be to please and honor God and to do his will wherever I'm at. One of the things, and some of you may know this about me, some of you probably don't, I didn't grow up wanting to be someone teaching. I didn't want to be a preacher or teacher. I really honestly naturally don't like to sit in front of people and talk. I don't like to do it. I'd appreciate it. It's by the grace of God. But, you know, God showing me that this is something that he's given me an ability to do. This last time when we come back from North Carolina, you know, we've been here about, I think it was about a year, year and a half, and Pastor Kevin said, you know, you have the ability to teach. Would you be willing to teach the Sunday school? My first thought was, no, I don't really want to. Not because I don't want to teach, but it just doesn't come natural. It's not something I'm totally comfortable with. But I started thinking, you know, Pastor Kevin was right. God gave me an ability to do this. And I'm not bragging about my ability because I don't think it's because of my charisma. I think it's because of God giving me a blessing to do that, right? A gift to do that. It's not anything special about me. He could have picked any other person. I'm not anything special in that regard. I'm trying to be humble here, okay? I think that there's many other people who could teach better than me, but God has allowed me to be able to do this. And, you know, it was something that I could help and I could do my part to do what God wants me to do here in this place and to serve you by taking the time to study God's word and to bring it to you and teach you. And to me, even though I don't, it's not something that I intrinsically get a joy from. It's something that I enjoy doing because God has allowed me to serve him in that. And so I put that first. What does God want me to do? God wants me to do this. I'm not the best singer. I mean, to be honest, there's a lot of people that can sing a lot better than me in this church. Pastor Kevin, I think, has an amazing voice. I don't know if any of you agree with me. I think he does. He's certainly a much better singer than me. It's a lot for him to lead singing, to teach, and to do everything he does on Sunday mornings. And so he asked me to take a little burn off him and sing. And it's like, well, I get nervous up there. I don't like singing. You know, I miss notes. I don't know if you notice. I miss notes. I do. But again, how can I serve God? Can I put God's will ahead of my will? And so I'm thankful. And I think that's the attitude we should have. And it's not just in teaching. It's not just in lean singing. There's all kinds of things to do. Can you clean a toilet? You can do that for the glory of God. You know, there's lots of things. What was that, Ed?
Well, I'm used drinking.
Oh, okay. I thought you were celebrating that. Yes, I could do that. Yeah. Or, you know, can you pray for the pastor, you know, before church in the morning? That's something you can do to serve God. You know, maybe you have to get up 15 minutes early to do that. Sacrifice 15 minutes of sleep to get up and pray in the morning. That's something you can do to serve God. God's saying here, don't put such a priority on these physical things of food that you're going to get. Look, God's provided for you this whole time. Put the priority on obeying God. And I spent half the lesson on the first few points. Let's move on. I think I made the point. Hopefully this will go a little faster here. Verse 4. God.
Pardon me,
what's
3?
Oh, we haven't done 3 yet. I'll get there in a second. Verse 4 says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So number 3 is God shows his love by protecting them. I call this protecting. It's not the protecting we often think of as somebody's trying to hurt you and so you're being protected. God protected them by making sure they had garments and footwear. Their garments did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. My garments wear out pretty quickly. I have young boys who their garments wear out almost as soon as they get them. Right now, usually, you pass clothes down from boy to boy. Thomas and Nathan was pretty good. Thomas didn't wear out his garments. Thomas is a very laid back. He'd rather sit and think about stuff than really do a whole lot. Nathan gets them, and Nathan's an active boy, and his pants are, knees are all shredded, you know, they're falling apart. There's hardly anything to pass on from Nathan to Caleb. I mean, it's just, Nathan wears out clothing. Caleb's gotten bad at it. Levi's even worse. I mean, we get to Jeremiah, we've had 4 boys before him, we're going to have to buy all new outfits for him because there's nothing left. Garments wear out. These people went 40 years. And I guarantee that there were some kids there that were just as active as my kids that would have worn out clothes, but God allowed their clothes to not wear out over 40 years. That's pretty miraculous that God did that for them. They also walked for 40 years. One of the things I've been doing recently is I've been walking. Part of the reason is I'm just out of shape. I need to get in better shape. Part of the reason is I'm going up to a wedding in a very far northern state. And I'm going to do some sightseeing, some hiking, and I don't want to die on a mountain up there. So I'm trying to get myself in a little bit better shape and used to walking. So our circle in our neighborhood, there's kind of 2 circles. There's a smaller circle, which is a half mile, and a larger circle, which is 8/10 of a mile. So I've been walking the large circle 3 times a day all at once. So I've been walking about 2.5 miles a day. My feet are often sore after I get done with that. My legs are often sore if I get done with that. These people were walking for 40 years. And I know there was a different culture, and they didn't have cars to drive around, and so they had to walk everywhere to go. But that's still a lot of walking. And God says, your feet didn't swell. You didn't have any foot problems these 40 years. That's miraculous. God protected his people. He showed his love to them by protecting them. Verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastened you. Therefore, you should keep the commandment of the Lord your God to walk in his ways to fear him. Number 4, God shows his love by chastening them. This is one we don't like. We don't like to hear that God shows his love by chastening people. We'd rather God shows his love by giving us all kinds of stuff and blessing us. That just feels nice. God shows his love by chastening us is not something we want to hear. He says this to Israel, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. So the example God gives is a man chastening his son. Now, any of you who are parents know that children are so obedient. They're good all the time. They always do what you want them to do. They're always a joy and a... No, they're not, right? There comes a time as a parent where you just have to be a parent. You have to say, look, there needs to be consequences because my child is not acting the way they should be acting. And why do we do this? It's not because we hate our children. It's not because it's like, okay, I'm ready to smack somebody now, so there's a child, let me do... No, it's because we want what's best for them, right? It's because we don't want them to go through life being a 30-year-old acting like a 5-year-old. Going to work and arguing with their boss and throwing fits at work, or being in the store going shopping and pulling stuff off the shelves and throwing it out. You don't want your kids to act like that. You're trying to teach them that this is not how we're supposed to act. We're supposed to act in a certain way. And so as parents, we take time to discipline our children, whether that be through spankings, through timeouts, whatever you do to do that. We found with some of our kids, you know, we believe in spankings. We think they're good things. But some of our kids, it's almost as effective to make them stand in the corner and tell them that they can't do anything. That really gets to them. Some of our active kids really, they have a hard time with that, and that's almost a more effective punishment than a spanking. So you learn that there's different ways, but either way, we're telling our kids, you cannot act like that. You cannot throw a fit because your brother has the car that you want. You can't throw a fit because your sister called you a name that she shouldn't have called you. Your sister's in trouble too, by the way. But you can't throw a fit because, you know, there's different things you're chasing your children. God does the same with us. He's trying to teach us, you cannot act in a sinful way contrary to what I tell you. That's wrong. That's bad for you. I'm going to show you love by showing you that that is wrong and helping you change that behavior. And so God says, knowing your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. That tells you that God loves us at least as much as a parent loves his son, right? Or her son. And we know that he loves us more than that. But this tells you at least that much. Verse 6 says, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways to fear him. So God chastens those he loves. Now where do we see this? So if you turn over to the next page in Hebrews 12, look at what the writer of Hebrews says. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Do you want to be called God's child? Well, you're going to endure some chastening at times because God's trying to get the sin out of you. God's trying to help you become more like him, become more holy. So that's going to happen. Furthermore, if we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. My parents were very authoritative. They disciplined me when I did wrong. Sometimes they disciplined me when I didn't do wrong and I didn't respect that. But they're imperfect parents. I've done that too. I've gotten mad and disciplined my children for something that I probably shouldn't have done before. That's just, it happens. But I respect my parents for the way they raised me. I would have done some things differently now that I'm a parent and I see things, but that's normal. But I respect them. I appreciate. I know that my dad and my mom love me because they did take time to tell me, you know, you did it wrong, you're in trouble here, you need to have some consequences to what you did. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. We paid our human fathers respect when they corrected us. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You know what? God chastens us always rightfully, righteously. God always chastens us when we need it. He doesn't make a mistake in that. If we're going through some chastening, it's because we need it. God knows what's best for us. Verse 10, for, and this is what he's saying here in verse 10, for indeed they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And that's the thing, you know, if you're trying to be a good father, you try to do what seems best, and sometimes you make mistakes. But he for our profit, God always does what he does for our benefit, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. When I was a kid, I got spanked, and I'll tell you what, I did not enjoy that. And that wasn't a pleasant experience for me. And that's what he's saying here. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we can take God's chastening and grow in it and become more holy and more righteous because of it, we can look back and say, that was a good thing that God did for me. That's a good thing that God showed me that I was in the wrong path, doing the wrong thing, and he took the time to put me back on the right path. And that's what God is telling Israel. You know, you went through 40 years of hardship in the wilderness. But part of that was because I loved you and I wanted to correct you and put you on the right path so you would obey me as I sent you into the land I promised you. And that's what God was trying to do for Israel. He shows his love by chastening them. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So number 5 here, God shows his love by providing for them. Now Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were commanded to make the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the tabernacle, right? And remember, they made stuff out of bronze, they made stuff out of gold, they made stuff out of silver. Where did they get all this precious stuff that they had? God had them plunder Egypt when they left, remember? That they went to each Egyptian household and said, give us your stuff. And the Egyptians were so ready to get rid of the Israelites that they said, here, take everything.
Just get out of town.
Just get out of town. So they had stuff now, but they had used probably most of it for the stuff they needed. They didn't have anything now. They were wandering. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. They didn't stop to grow any crops. They didn't stop to mine for any raw materials. They didn't, you know, they had their flocks with them, but they didn't. They were moving along with them. They didn't have anything of their own.
A lot of the materials that they received from Egypt, they used
in that. Yeah, they did. And I think most of the precious stuff that they got was probably used in that. Some of it was for the golden calf, which was destroyed. Mm-hmm. But you know, I would say they probably didn't have a whole lot of that left. But look at the land that God's going to give them. God's going to bring them into a good land, and he lists several things. I kind of summarize them. First of all, land of water. That's an extremely important thing you have, because you can go about 3-4 days without water and then you're dead. And so God is saying there's plenty of water in this land. That's an extremely important resource. If you don't think it's important, go out to like Southern California and ask them how important water is. They had been under a drought for about 8 years previous to this winter, I believe. They were rationing water. They couldn't water their lawns because there wasn't enough water to go around. Water is an extremely important resource. Also produce. It talks about a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil. We don't think of honey as a produce. It's kind of a mixture thing, but you don't have honey without bees, and you don't have honeybees without flowers for them to pollinate, right? So that kind of relates to the produce. There's plenty of food. They'll eat bread without scarcity. They'll lack nothing. So God's giving a land where they have an abundance of food. A land where there's mineral resources, there's stones, there's iron, whose hills you can dig out copper. God gives them all, is going to give them all these things. I'm going to give you land where you have everything you need. God is going to bless them by providing everything that they could ever need. And what's Israel's response to be? Verse 10 says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Israel's to bless God for what he provided. One of the things that we do before we eat a meal as a family, we pray over the meal. We ask God's blessing. And a lot of times when I'm praying, one of the phrases I will use is, God, help us to be thankful for what you have given us. Caleb, when he prays, he says, God, let this food be good. I think he has the same idea, but to him it's like, you know, I just want to be able to eat it down, because there's foods that you know, my kids don't like. I want to be thankful for that. And I always tell them, and I think we talked about this last week, you know, I ate liver growing up. My parents had that probably at least twice a month. And that was, I just did not like, I just never got a acquired taste for that. I know some people really like it, and I don't want to pick on people that do like it, but it's terrible, honestly. I tell my kids, you don't have to eat that. Be thankful for what God's provided through us, that your mother and dad don't like liver. We're not ever going to make you eat that. You know, and my wife talks about different things that she had that she never liked stuffed peppers. Her parents would make stuffed peppers, and she never liked stuffed peppers. And she's like, I'm not making you eat stuffed peppers. I think a few of my kids would like it, probably Thomas, probably Abigail. They're a little more adventurous that way. But most of my kids would not like that. So I try to remind them, hey, look, God's given us food. Let's be thankful for it. Let's bless God for what he's given us.
What we encouraged our children to do is when you set something down in front of them, you said, you have at least got one bite. And you turn it from there, and you've got to at least try it. And whether it was vegetables or meat or whatever the case may be, but you have to try it one bite. And sometimes they take the one bite and they scarf everything down.
Yeah. With our kids, we ask them, how much of this do you want? And when they don't like it, they go, I want as little as I can possibly have. So it usually ends up like one spoonful. We're pretty much about what they need to eat. And we're trying to teach them, be thankful for what you have. You know, they're, again, going back to Paul learned to be thankful in plenty, and he learned to be thankful when he had nothing to eat. And you could be in that situation someday where there's very little to eat. And yet God still wants you to be thankful and to bless him. And he's telling Israel here, when you go into the land, you have everything you need. I provided all this for you. Your response needs to be to bless the Lord. And I think it's harder to serve God when things are easy. Because we start thinking, I'm good. I don't really need anything. And we start to feel a little bit self-sufficient. We feel a little bit secure in our situation. And we tend to just not think about trusting God as much. When things are harder, it's easier. And God's saying here, I'm going to make things really easy for you. I'm going to give you everything you need. Make sure your response is that you are thankful to me for what I've done. And I think part of that being thankful is the obedience, as Moses talks about in this passage. Now let's move on. Verse 11. Here's the next thing. So verse 10 says, you shall bless the Lord your God. Verse 11 says, beware that you do not forget the Lord. And we talked about this last week some. Do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. Again, this is when things are going really well. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty lands where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And so God reminds Israel not to forget. Number six is forget. I think this is the problem with what's happened in America. You know, if you read what I think is true history, when you go back and really understand what the founding fathers went through, I don't know if I would say I agree with all the founding fathers on all their theology. But these were men who seemed to love God, want to serve God, want to set up a nation that honored God. And I think God had blessed America for many, many years, and we became a very wealthy, a very affluent, a very well-provided nation. I think that was God's blessing on us. And because of that, I think this point right here is what has happened to us. Is that people starting to say, you know what, we're the good guys. We've done really well. We've worked hard. We've earned this. It's by our might that we're such a good nation, and we have forgotten God as a nation.
Minimized itself by not engaging itself in the political arena in such a way as that there were two different worlds, and we separated ourselves from the real world through our make-believe world. I'll put it that way, but it's a reality, but it's not the reality that, because the early founding fathers, there was a consciousness of God in the land. Today we have no consciousness of God.
The church has, as a whole, has failed in this country to stand for the truth and stand for what's right. And now you're finding, I think Northridge, I would consider one of these churches, is one that is trying to stand and be a light to the world, be a beacon of truth. But we're getting to be few and far between. Even conservative churches, even churches that call themselves fundamental, are not really standing the way they should. It's very sad. And I think part of this is, again, this nation has gotten to the point where we've decided we're self-sufficient. We don't need God. Look at how much we've done to make ourselves wealthy, to make ourselves a great nation. And we push God off to the side, and the church has allowed it to happen. And now we're in a situation, I think, you know, I pray for our country. I pray that God would turn us around, that there'd be revival in this country. But in some ways, I think this nation is so far away from God now that I think the only thing that's going to bring them back is God's judgment on this nation. And I don't see that as being all that far off, honestly. The interesting thing, and I claim to understand everything about the end times, about Revelation and stuff like that, but it doesn't look like the United States plays a very big role in the end time situation. Now, right now, we're still probably the superpower. Maybe you consider China in that a little bit, but we're kind of the top country in the world. And if the Bible's true, and I think it is, it looks like we don't play a part in the end times. So how does that happen? Well, I think, you know, God's judgment is just nearby for this nation.
One of the things we forget, and I think the emphasis should be put on the fact, I'm not disputing, the thing I see is the end times have to do with the Middle East, and that's where God's concentration is.
But you look at even like, you know, when it talks about the four armies and stuff, where do most people think of the four coming from? There's the north, the east, the west, the south. And you got the north seems to be Russia. The east very much looks like China. The south is probably the Arab world.
Africa.
Yeah. And then you got the east, which
everybody looks as Europe.
As Europe. Where do we fit into that?
There's the thing.
Yeah. We don't.
Sean, what I'm looking at is, we have moved the geocentric part of Bible prophecy from the Middle East to the United States.
Right.
And it's the United States is not, we substituted Israel for the church.
Right. We can't do that. I understand that.
And that's where I think the whole thing is. God, whether we're part of the Eastern,
right,
Western world, or whether we're not a part of it, is irrelevant. It's because God is working with Israel, and when you take the church out of this world, Israel has no friends.
Yep.
I'm sorry, but when you take the church out, Israel has no friends.
Right.
And that's where we are. We are right now. We're friends of Israel because of the fact we're here.
And we're barely, because, you know, we had a president that our last president before the present one wasn't really much of a friend to Israel, or didn't want to be.
I think it's the way the Lord's preparing Israel to realize we're not going to need her all the time.
I think the Lord's preparing Israel to call for the Messiah and say, hey, we need your help, God. And then, I would still argue that, you know, we may be a part of that Western coalition, but it seems like even in that, we're not a big player in the end times. We're not over there fighting. And I think that, and not that we're Israel, because, you know, the promise made to Israel, if you don't follow me, I'm going to send adversaries against you. But I don't think God blesses countries that have turned away from him.
No, he doesn't.
And so I think God's blessing is leaving this country, if it hasn't left already. Anyway, let's just go through the notes here. So how do we forget God? It says, beware that you never forget God. And then it gives us word by doing what? And the answer is by not keeping God's commandments. You know, here's the thing, like, you know, I don't know if this is true anymore, but back when I was a kid, you know, everybody considered themselves kind of Christians. I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, why do you say you're a Christian? Well, because I was born in the United States, or, you know, I was baptized in the Catholic Church as a little kid. That made me a Christian. The problem is that God says, if you're really walking as a Christian, you're really acting as a Christian, you're going to be keeping his commandments. If you're not doing that, you've forgotten God. I think this is true for Israel. This is true for us. If you're, and I'm not saying you're saved by following God's commands. You're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But if you're, Even if you're a saved person, you say, I'm walking with God, I'm with God, but you're not doing what he says, you've forgotten God. So God wants us to keep his commands. And Pastor Kevin brought this up this morning. You don't think there's commands for us? Read through the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with commands. And the epistles are filled with commands. The epistles were written to us, the church. And you can't go more than two verses without seeing some command that God has given us. We need to obey God. If we're not obeying God, we have forgotten him. How do we forget God but not keep his commandments? And the whole lesson here, God talks about what God is doing here. And it seems like when Israel is blessed, there could be this tendency that they would forget God. And we see in Israel over and over again, read through Judges. So what happens? People start worshiping other gods. They start forgetting God. God sends a hostile nation in to conquer them. The next generation comes and they cry out to God. God saves them. And then that generation and part of the next generation serves God faithfully. And then, you know, things are going pretty good, so they forget God again. They start serving other idols. God sends a nation in to conquer. And over and over and over again, when things are going well, when things are going good, we need to be very careful because we can have a tendency to stop thinking about God. We can have a tendency to forget God and depend on ourselves. God is warning Israel this. I think it's true of us as Christians too. We need to be careful every moment, every day, every decision we make, every thought we think, every attitude we have, that we're seeking to please God. We're seeking to serve God. It talks about here, and I'm going to list this stuff in a second, but I'm trying to see where it says this. It talks about, then you say in your heart, no, that's not where it is. Oh, verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Our heart is lifted up. I think that's a pride thing. When we start taking when we start looking at ourselves and saying, it's because of what I've done, your heart's lifted up, you may forget. So what has God done? God has given them an abundance of food. He talks about that. He's given them an abundance of possessions. He rescued them from Egypt. He protected them from dangers in the wilderness, from the scorpions and from, what else did it say? I think the snakes in there, serpents and scorpions. When he fed them in the wilderness, he tested them, and they might go, God has done all these things for them. But Israel's response, letter E, what Israel's response might be, is that my power and my might have gained me all this stuff. And that's the wrong attitude. Going back to verse 3, that they might know that they don't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from God. That's the focus. And God is saying, you need to be careful because you're going to be distracted by these things. You're going to be pulled away from God by this abundance of stuff that I'm blessing you with. It seems like a good thing God's blessing them, but they're going to turn away from God because they're going to think, I did this. I worked hard. I got the stuff. I earned this. It's my right. It's mine, 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 mine. And God's saying, no, 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 no. It's my blessing to you. It's what I've done for you. You haven't done this. You need to be faithful to me. So God reminds Israel not to forget. Verse 18 is kind of the opposite end of this. I'm going to give you the word. God commands Israel to remember. So not only don't forget God, but verse 18 he says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So God commands Israel to remember because he's the one who's provided these things for them. He's given them the power to be wealthy people. And so that he might establish his covenant. The word establish means to, it's the word kum. It means to rise, to stand up or stand. He's going to make his covenant stand with them as they obey and as they remember God. So God commands Israel to remember that it's him. He is the one that has done all this for them. Again, I go back, you know, even a simple thing is praying over our meal. I want my kids to know God has provided this food for us. God, help us to be thankful for this food which you provide is how I often say it. It's not me who's worked hard for 40, 45, 50 hours a week to gain the food. It's God who's given it to us. And I want my kids to realize that. I want my kids to understand we need to be thankful to God for all we have. Whether it's a lot or whether it's spaghetti for the eighth time this week. My kids don't like spaghetti, most of them. You know, it's God has provided for us. Okay, and then the last part, verse 19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So letter 8, God gives Israel an example. And the example is actually forthcoming. He hasn't totally given it to them yet. Letter A there, if they forget God by following and serving and worshiping other gods. So how do they forget God? By not keeping his commandments, but also by turning away from him and following other gods. And I think they go hand in hand. God says, I testify against you this day that you shall perish. God's going to destroy them if they don't choose to follow. The Bible talks about I can't remember, I think it might be in Corinthians, that people have been, Paul talks to the church and says, there's some of you that are continuing in sin, not turning. And because of this, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. And the word sleep, when it's used of Christians, refers to physically dying, oftentimes. So what Paul is saying is that because some of you are not obeying God, because some of you are turning away from God and sinning, God is giving you sickness. And he's even gone to the point where he's actually physically killed some of you because you can't obey. This is in the New Testament. This is in the church. I had a pastor explain it this way once. You know, when you were a kid and you had your buddy over and you're playing like your sandbox, let's say, and your buddy starts throwing sand at you and at everybody, and your mom will come out and say, you know, let's call the guy George because I don't know any Georges, okay? Says, Georgie, you better stop throwing sand or I'm going to send you home. And Georgie keeps on throwing sand, and the mother comes out, Georgie, you stop throwing sand or I'm going to send you home. And Georgie keeps throwing sand, and the third time is like, Georgie, you need to go home because you can't obey. And that's kind of what God does with us. God chastises us. He shows us, you better start doing what's right. You better stop sinning or there's going to be consequences. And it gets to a point where God gets to the point, you're not learning to obey. I'm taking you home. I'm sending you home. Because you're not doing what's right here. And that's kind of what Paul is saying in that passage, that some of you sleep because you have chosen not to obey. God's kind of giving the same warning to Israel here. If you choose not to obey, if you choose to serve other gods, I will destroy you. It's serious business whether we obey or not. It's not just something that, oh, I'm saved, I'm good, I'm going to heaven, who cares? No, God cares very much about whether we obey or disobey. And look at the example he gives. So verse 20, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you will not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. God is saying one thing kind of here. You look at the nations I'm going to send you in against in Israel. And God already told them, you're going to destroy these nations. You're going to wipe them out. But if you can't obey God, you're going to become just like those nations you've destroyed. I think part of the reason why these nations were wiped out is because these nations were wicked, wicked, wicked nations that were not obeying God, that were an abomination to God because of the acts which they were committing. And God basically had enough of them and said, I can't let this wickedness go on. It's like the flood. At a certain point, God said, I can't let humankind continue to sin like they are. I need to wipe them out. And he saved Noah and his sons and their wives. 8 people were saved. I think God's doing that to them here, and God says, it's the same for you, Israel. Just like these nations who don't serve God, and they're facing the consequences now, if you choose not to serve me, I'm going to wipe you out too. I'm going to destroy you too. You will perish. So God's saying it's very serious here. And I think, again, this is an act of love. Do you let your child keep running out into the street because even though you tell them, don't run out into the street, but they keep doing it? What do you do? And eventually, what I would do is make them stay in the house. If you keep running out on the street when you're outside, you're not going outside anymore because you're going to get hurt. And I think that's the same way God's doing here. If you keep on disobeying me and worshiping the other gods, you're doing more damage to yourself than if you were dead. So the better alternative is I'm going to wipe you out so that you don't keep doing this harm to yourself and to those around you and to the people around you. Israel is supposed to be a light and a blessing to the other nations. And when they're serving other gods, they can't do that. And not only does it affect them, it affects those around them. So God is even showing his love in that there's consequences to their sin. Does that make sense?
One of the things that impressed me is God made that promise to them. If you do this, when you do this, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
When that time came, God sent prophets, and Jeremiah was one of them. He says, if you surrender and go to Babylon, God will spare you. If you don't go, you're going to die in the land. There were some people who left and went to Babylon, but the ones who stayed died.
Yep. And throughout that, you read through 1 and 2 Kings, which I'm reading through. It covers the nation of Israel. So far, I've read through about 15 or 20 kings, and there was one that was sort of good, and the rest were wicked. But over all this time, over hundreds of years, God kept giving them chances to repent, kept giving them chances to turn back. It wasn't that, oh, you failed, you're done, I'm going to destroy you now. God was very merciful in his judgment. He said this was going to happen, but he gives them every chance to turn around and turn back to him. And sometimes we see that in our lives, too, where we just don't get it the first time. And God has to keep on working on us and working on us, and finally the light goes on and goes, wait, I got to change this. This isn't right. What I'm doing displeases God. It's sin. I need to make this right, confess my sin, and start doing what's right. And I am thankful for God's mercy because I know I don't always get it right the first time. I don't always do the right things or make the right choices, but God is patient and merciful with us. And I think he's patient and merciful with Israel. He does promise that destruction, but it wasn't just, okay, whoops, you goofed up once, that's it, I'm done with you. And like Pastor Jim said, the prophets, Jeremiah even was at the end of the nation of Judah. And God was still warning them, you know, there's still a chance, save yourselves. Obey now, do what's right now. And as Pastor Jim said, some of them didn't do that, and they were killed off, they were destroyed. So God, even in that, is merciful and loving towards us.
It's a matter of believing God.
Yep. And it certainly is a lot better for us to say, this is what God's word says, I'm just going to do it, I'm going to obey. That's the attitude we got to get, not that I'm going to fight it kicking and screaming, but that I'm going to trust what God says, I'm going to trust and obey and do what God wants me to. It would make things so much easier. Even if you go through difficult times, it's so much easier. Because the difficult times, you're going to be tested by God so he can build you up and make you stronger, or you're going to be chastened by God. And the chastening, we know, isn't pleasant. That God says that for sure. I'd rather be doing what's right and God working in me to make me more and more like his son, Jesus Christ, than to be one that God has to correct and then say, hey, look, you're getting punished because you've done what's wrong. So Peter says it this way, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So anyway, hopefully that's encouraging. I know sometimes we talk about suffering and stuff, we don't like to hear that. We're a nation that likes our comfort. I have a memory foam mattress on my bed. It's the most comfortable bed I've ever slept in. I love my bed. I love to sleep in it. So I like comfort. I like good food and stuff, but trials and tribulations aren't a bad thing in God's eyes. They're a way of refining us and making us the people God wants us to be. And we need to find joy in that and trusting God through those times. Anyway, I'll stop lecturing. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you again and thank you for your encouragement in your word, Lord. Even in all you've done through Israel and the love and care you've shown towards them. And we look at Israel and we can say, look at how rebellious they were at times. Look at how much they turned away from you and didn't do what's right. Then yet you still loved them and cared about them. And you have shown your love to us through your son, Jesus Christ, Lord, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that, I think at first it was like, we know that we did not love you first, but you loved us first, Lord. And so help us to see your love and care for us, that we would know your character, who you are, Lord. That we would know your word, that we would know what you command of us, and that we would choose to walk in your ways. Help us to be able to make that decision and make that commitment to you. That we put aside our selfishness, Lord, and seek to please you and do your will. Lord, I thank you for, again, this time in this word, in your word. I pray that it would be encouragement to those here, to me, Lord. I need it just as much as anyone else. But I also pray that we would encourage one another with these things, Lord. We just thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.